And now we come to our questions, children. There are two questions that are really the same, that is, with the same meaning. And I have to tell you that very often, all these years, you send me the same questions. Of course, I can't answer every single question every time, because we answer one and then answer it again after some time. But the questions you send me of this kind, which you are about to hear, are many. In our times, teenagers and young people feel a certain attraction to the opposite sex. Honestly, is it wrong for us to go out with boys? This is obviously a girl writing to talk about our problems, or even to joke around. Tell us your opinion on this. Another question. What should our attitude be toward the opposite sex? Of course, children, I wouldn't want to develop this subject right now, neither for the boys nor for the girls. But I would give a quick answer to this matter. Just as there is another question, but I'll answer that one soon, not next time, soon, which says that a course is going to be established for sex education, and they ask my opinion and so on. It is very simple for someone to answer. It is not a matter of personal opinion, but I would answer children, more or less, as follows. Pay attention now. From the moment we no longer have the Word of God as our criterion, that is where the problem begins. Because someone who has criteria that are safe, and of course sound and true, tries with these criteria to walk the road of his life. What does the Word of God say? Once I was 16 years old. I think I've told you this. And I put the question to myself, what does the Word of God say on the subject as you are asking it? Because I too finished a coeducational high school. Don't tell me I have no idea that I belong to another era. Don't tell me that. Things are always the same. In essence, they are always the same. So I posed the question, and I answered as follows. I will begin to study Holy Scripture, and I will find the answer. I took Holy Scripture as my criterion. And from the moment I took that criterion, let me even tell you at which point I stopped. I took Holy Scripture from the beginning, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews it says there, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. For me the matter was settled, God said it, and everything else is superfluous to me. Whatever else they might tell me, whoever might tell me, I said, God said it, and indeed I made the very simple, not simplistic, simple thought. God of course knows far more about the way we are made than people know. And since God says this, and why does God say it? Because Holy Scripture is God-inspired. There is no problem. The only thing was for it to be solved in practice. And in practice, again, there is no problem posed there either. Except from the moment a person begins to struggle both positively and negatively, what he will avoid and what he should include within his life. So, there is no longer any problem. That is why they exist for you. With Holy Scripture as the criterion, the matter is very simple, but we have rejected the criteria of Holy Scripture. Especially in our times. So a young person today never turns to Holy Scripture, but turns to what people say. Yet it is well known that when people grow distant from God, then the things that could be settled by an authority, such as God, since this authority no longer exists, everyone becomes an authority, a small authority, and each one says what he thinks, what he wants. And note that this civilization is not a civilization that starts from scriptural, gospel criteria. It is a civilization that starts from worldly criteria. So it follows quite naturally that a person follows his desires and his passions and his urges, and afterward draws conclusions and says that things should be this way, this way, this way. But where did these come from? They came from a corrupt life, from a life that did not begin from the Word of God. And in this case, we have need of revelation. This is the revelation. That is the Word of God. Not that I like it and you like it, but what does the Word of God say? And consequently, from that moment, the evil begins. The problems begin. I will speak to you, not of course with the data of the worldly mindset, because if I spoke to you with that data, as the data of the worldly mindset will undoubtedly be in the sex education course, certainly. Because then I would have no place here. It would be pointless for you to come and for me to come down here, what they say. Others say those things. We will speak with criteria, and what we will say is the Word of God, nothing else. If someone doesn't like them, they simply don't like them. They have simply rejected the criteria of God. But here, we will use these criteria. Of course, needless to say, in a word, it is known from Holy Scripture, you cannot seek out relationships, because only one relationship is blessed by God, marriage. Your time will come, your age will come, and you will marry. all the other pursuits will create a sinful misadventure. Because, within himself, a person has sinful inclinations on account of the fall of our ancestor Adam and of Eve. And then he will end up in immorality. But immorality is clearly condemned by the Word of God. So, what would we say here? We should not have relationships with the opposite sex because a fall of morals sets in. That is, a person quickly frays. He frays, with the result that we have phenomena of social. If we take it as a whole, that is, we have many cases, phenomena of social degeneration. Today, the world finds itself in a degeneration, the well-known one, and throughout his history, man passed through periods of degeneration. For us Greeks, one very striking period of degeneration. Because morals degenerated, the people degenerated too. What do I mean then? Then, during the Roman period, sin, pay attention to me, sin always existed, but as a phenomenon that was abundant, very much so, plentiful, plentiful by the scoopful, we have then, in the years of the Roman occupation, when the Greeks here in Greece had nothing to do but occupy themselves with these things, and even before the Roman occupation. That is precisely why the Greeks were subjugated to the Romans, who, the Romans, had appeared on the stage of history with many healthy notions, which is why they conquered the world. But afterward they too fell, so that sin came to flow among the Romans as well, and they too came to lose everything they had conquered. A Corinthian girl, not for everyone, is the trip to Corinth. These are expressions that show how sinful life was back then. A Corinthian girl, the maiden, the one they called Corinthian, was synonymous with the immoral woman. And it is not for everyone's wallet. Not for everyone is the trip to Corinth. It is not within everyone's means, not for everyone's wallet, to travel to go and indulge in Corinth. Today we now have a worldwide phenomenon, from Paris to New York and to Tokyo and to our own poor Athens. Everywhere it exists, at all geographical longitudes and latitudes. This sin, sin overflows, and we have social degenerations, yes, sicknesses, many ugly things we have. Well, let me answer, so as not to extend myself any further on this question, your attitudes, as the students you are, in the coeducational schools that ought not to exist, your attitude should be simple, as much as you can, guileless, modest, simply as classmates. As you see your brother, so you will see your fellow student. As you see your sister, so you will see your fellow student. I say again, simple. Let me tell you something very telling. Someone who could baptize people, baptism was done somewhat at an older age. In the first Christian years, listen to this and see the history of the matter. So someone, as a sponsor, had to catechize those he would baptize. Let's say both boys and girls. So if both the boys and the girls came, or however, the catechises are done, we have from St. Cyril a sample, which we do every Monday here at St. Carolambos. There were both men and women. Those who were unmarried, whether young or older, now pay attention here. There would be the danger of a falling away. One person would begin to notice another, a girl to notice a boy, and this would hinder the work of catechesis. The place would then become an unhealthy one, and the church, which is governed by the Spirit of God, with great wisdom, established a canon. It said, when you are a catechumen, or the godchild of a sponsor, who is supposed to take you, both you and the other, the boy and the girl, to catechize you, or to baptize you, then those two children, the boy and the girl, have a spiritual kinship. They are brothers, spiritual brothers and sisters, and they are forbidden to marry. This holds even to this day. You know that a godparent who married, forgive me, who baptized a boy and a girl, those two children do not marry. Of course, today, catechesis is not done, sadly. And so we say, in order that no difficulty arise, and that we not turn against the canon. What do we say? We say that one who baptizes boys should baptize only boys, and one who baptizes girls only girls, so that there be no obstacle, no impediment, to these two children marrying, who in the end would have had no real obstacle, since they were not living together, they were not. But for the canon to be kept, we say this, see how they tried to keep their mixed settings with great respect. So when you knew that the one with whom you take the same lessons, the same catechises, there is no possibility of marrying that person, then you would be a careful girl, and likewise, the other way around, and likewise, the other way around. So, children, our schools are mixed, wrongly so. But since they are, what can we do? Every schoolgirl and every schoolboy will see the other as a brother, as a sister, nothing else, with a fellow, student spirit, and nothing else, and only that. Of course. Today there is a terrifying cunning. Can a person be saved within this flood of terrifying cunning? If he wants to. If he wants to. If he prays. If he confesses. If he receives Holy Communion. Why should he not succeed? So, children, this is what we must do. Because this is what the Word of God says. These are the gospel criteria. If we do not keep this, then simply through our relationships, to joke, to laugh, to do this, to show off, to go for a walk, to tell our sorrows and our problems. Because we agree, because we want to, then we simply open up roads towards sinful adventures with unknown consequences. No, wrong, with very well-known consequences. The very ones we see every day. Our children, now victims, victims of many evil things. That is all for this question. Another question, number 6, is connected with the first two because, as I told you, we are bombarded, and I say bombarded. Because truly, those of you still finishing high school, and even those of you who are university students, I tell you, in our day, we did not raise these matters. Why did we not raise them? The cunning of the age is so overflowing that even little children in primary school still raise such topics. So here it says, how can a young man or young woman today come to know their future spouse without sinning? Of course, we add that pretext, without sinning, which of course shows that no one would want to sin. But, children, if we start out immaturely, we will surely sin. So the answer is a Doric answer, with Doric austerity. When, my child, the time of your marriage comes, then you will not sin. If you start from your adolescent years, from the years when you go to school or learn a trade or whatever else, you will surely sin. And if you do not want to sin, then you will see to the matter when the time comes. And something else, so that you do not sin. Because even when the time comes, people again sin, because they are careless. Because they are careless. Because, what shall I say? Perhaps you will know better than I, sadly. Because you have a certain teacher who teaches you everything in every detail. And you also have a tutoring center beyond the teacher. And the teacher is the television, and the tutoring center is the course that will be introduced into the schools, so that whatever the television does not manage to teach you, the course at school will teach you, this tutoring center, this supplementary tutoring center. So, do you want us not to sin when the time comes? Good. This will happen with the knowledge, we might say, of the parents on both sides. What does this mean? Both the girl's parents will know of it, and the young man's parents will know of it. They will see to it. They will inquire. They will ask what it is about. The choice may not be an arranged match. That does not matter. You may be working alongside a person, the boy working alongside a girl at your job, in the office, in your factory, and you see the girl. You esteem her. Your time to marry has come. Yes, very well. Tell it to your parents, and let that girl tell it to her parents. And so the matter proceeds very beautifully and very well. And still something else, the church must also be consulted. Do you know what St. Ignatius says in his epistle to St. Polycarp? He says, the one who wishes to marry a girl should make the union with the bishop's council, so that the marriage may be according to the Lord, and not according to lust. Let everything be done unto the honor of God. It is in the fifth paragraph, in the epistle to St. Polycarp. What does this mean? The bishop will be consulted, or today, since the Christian people are many, the priest will be consulted, the spiritual father will be consulted. You will ask the spiritual father how the matter stands, how this whole affair should be done, and then he will tell you, because there are elements which you do not see but he may see. And even supposing that you do see these elements, because you have the mind of Christ, you will still not take it upon yourself. You will not act without a blessing. So without the counsel and the blessing of the church, where do things go? And then do not forget that today, by a terrifying misfortune, civil marriage has been established. It signifies the absence of a blessing. And since it signifies the absence of a blessing, what does it mean? It means I no longer have God together with you. So as not to sit down and analyze this matter of so-called civil marriage. Therefore, children, I think. No, not think. This is how we see it here in the Word of God. It must be, first, when the time comes. Second, when we lay the matter before our parents, on both sides, and third, the matter will be laid before the spiritual father as well. If you tell me that someone does not confess, then he does not belong to the world of God. He does not commune. He does not go to church. Why, then, should he go and ask the priest? then he does not belong to the world of God. If you belong, will you go and choose a person who does not belong to the world of God? Is that not dangerous? That is all, children, for this question. Furthermore, a question says, the Lord became angry with the merchants who had set themselves up inside the temple of Solomon. So, can we consider that anger is permitted in special cases? Indeed. Children, let us say that with the Lord, it is anger. But you know that anger is not a passion of the soul, but became a passion of the soul. You know, children, that anger was placed by God within the human soul precisely as an element that restrains evil. That is, when at some moment evil, forgive me, anger presents itself to you, your soul gains the ability to react at once. The devil comes, and immediately he says to Eve the slander of becoming like God, you shall become a goddess. If he says, you do not keep what God told you, you shall become a goddess. Indeed. But at once the element of anger ought to have gone to work within the heart, within the soul of both Adam and Eve. And they should have said, come here, who are you, who are you? God told us this and that, and you say the opposite, therefore be gone. What would the devil have done? He would have left. He would not have achieved his plan. Would you like to see this now in Christ, the new Adam, when the devil told him in the three temptations this and that, saying, worship me and so on. I will give you, he says, all the kingdoms of the earth, I will. Then the Lord says to him, get behind me, Satan, be gone. The get behind me means that I may not see you, because something that is behind us we do not see. That is, get lost. To put it in plain Greek, get lost, be gone, let me not see you. What was at work here in the Lord, the new Adam? In the Lord with his human nature, because here it is not only God present, there is also the human nature. Well, anger was at work. So what is anger? A protective element of the soul. St. Basil the Great says that God placed anger within us so that we would react against evil. But we now use anger to do evil. So anger has become subject to the passions. And since anger has become subject to the passions, then beyond doubt it is now something sinful. And I come to tell you indeed that anger, as it exists in us passion-ridden human beings, anger is one of the seven deadly sins. You understand how serious the matter is. Notice something else as well. In Holy Scripture it says the following, be angry and sin not. What is this about? It is about anger, as I described it to you, the kind that is not subject to the passions. You exercise it without sinning. But I ask you, who can say that he is not subject to the passions? Is there a single person who is not passion-ridden? The Lord was not subject to the passions, and he could be angry dispassionately, without any passion present. So when he took and drove out those who were selling and buying, and told them that they had turned the house of the Lord, the house of his Father, into a house of merchandise, and a den of robbers. This was not an impassioned act of the Lord, and therefore it was not sinful. But since we are passion-ridden and cannot apply the be angry and sin not that the Apostle Paul speaks of, for this reason, children, take care. All of us who are passion-ridden, let us put anger aside, and let us never use as an argument that I possess some purity that would let me not sin. For this reason, then, we must be very careful so that we do not grow angry. As for the Lord, I have explained to you how the matter stands. And one more question, in 2 or 3 minutes, is the following. If Adam, it says, had asked God to forgive him, he would now be living in paradise. Beyond doubt, yes, but God foresaw the fall of the first formed. For this reason, children, he made this arrangement too, male and female, so that the human race would not die, would not be lost once death had entered. This happened in the whole of nature as well. So we could say that the whole of creation took on the form it has today, in view of the fact that the first formed would sin. Otherwise, there would have been no reason at all for man to exist under the two sexes. Man and woman, there would not have been. This came about in view of the fact that death would enter. For this reason, of course, God would have forgiven. But as I told you, he foresaw this too, that Adam would not ask for forgiveness, and that he did not ask is perfectly clear. And as St. Irenaeus says, and for this reason this arrangement came to be temporary, since God foreknew all things. This is why. It says, God made both the arrangement of male and female, and the arrangement of the universe and of the earth as it exists. He made it temporary. He made it provisional, because God knew all things. What would happen that man would not ask for forgiveness? And so, since he would not ask for forgiveness, of course things had to be preserved to be saved in other ways. But then, for those who repent, now, that is, and live in the kingdom of God, then things will have changed. It will be the new world of the kingdom of God. That is all for tonight, children. And now, children, it is the hour for our questions. I would like to tell you that next Sunday is Cheese Fair Sunday, and we will not have a lesson, as every year. On this day, we have no talk, no lesson, nothing, because we have other events. So I will return on the 19th of March, again, of course, on a Sunday, and at the same hour. As is well known, we are now beginning. We are at the threshold of Great Lent. I would like to tell you that Great Lent resembles a period of intense ascesis. Of course, our whole life is an ascesis, and that is how we ought to see our life. But our church, very wisely, has set the fasting periods, and especially Great Lent, as an arena in which we must struggle, on the track, in the arena of virtue and holiness. The element that is regarded as the foundation of the virtues is fasting. For this reason, all the children, according to the measure of their strength, should ask their spiritual father, each child who is of a certain age and has corresponding health. Not all children have the same makeup. Even so, all of us must nonetheless fast. Whether much or little, in any case, all of us must fast. I told you, the spiritual father has the say for each one. We should also receive Holy Communion very frequently, always, throughout our whole life, all year long, and especially during Great Lent. This, moreover, is why our church established the presanctified liturgies, since a liturgy is not permitted during the week, for reasons of the typikon, which I will not explain to you now, so that the faithful would not have to wait for the coming Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday. The church arranged things to be more frequent through the liturgy of the presanctified. And the liturgy of the presanctified holy gifts is most ancient. It is celebrated, it may be celebrated many times in the week, on all the days it is allowed, but it is chiefly celebrated on Wednesday and Friday. And so the faithful receive Holy Communion on Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday again. You see how frequently, and yet we must also keep contact with confession. We must confess in order to receive Holy Communion. We must have a spirit of struggle. All these things will surely help us to stand firm against this fearsome current of the age. Against this flood of the age, which is far worse than the flood of Noah. For after all, that flood drowned bodies, but this flood drowns souls. For this reason, then, let us struggle and take care. Yes, children, especially you who hear the word of God, who receive Christian catechesis, you must also practice something. When we go to a school of theory, we do not stay with the theory alone, but we also do practical work. The practice, then, is these things I am now telling you. So I would wish, and I have fitted the few words I told you into the question hour, because there is a related question that touches on the matter of fasting and gave me the occasion. But beyond that, it had to be so, to tell you these few words about the coming Lent. This is the positive side. There is also the negative side. The negative side, children, is this. Do not look at what the world says. The world is, look, entirely like the evil one, saying that now we must run, shout, amuse ourselves, dance, put on masks, eat, drink, and let ourselves loose. No, children, no, children, these weeks that come before Great Lent are weeks of preparation. They are introductory weeks. They are a prelude. You see, today, the eating of meat comes to an end. On this Sunday, which is why we call it Meat Fair Sunday. The meat is finished. From tomorrow, we eat everything except meat, so that little by little we eat dairy and fish, leaving the meat behind, until we reach the next Sunday. Then on the following day, on Monday, Lent begins in a wisely gradual way. So are these days, or are they not, a prelude to Great Lent? Then do not tell me that we ought to run about and revel and live dissolutely, appealing to I don't know what, when all the rest is simply the idolatrous customs of our ancestors. From the ancient world, you see, we still have not forgotten the things we once lived as idolaters. Don't you think we ought to forget these things? It is a bad tradition that should not exist. We may know it only as a matter of literature, of scholarship, but we should not bring these idolatrous traditions back to life. I know for certain that many cultural efforts being made do not agree with what I am telling you, but that does not concern us. Let us not forget that all these things taken together are called the world, and we will speak about the things that concern us, about becoming good Christians, so much for the coming Great Lent. The question was this: if someone wants to receive Holy Communion the coming Sunday, he meant this very Sunday, since it was asked the previous Sunday, what fast should he keep? Because during the week we were eating, though not on Wednesday and Friday. We ate everything except on Wednesday and Friday. The fast would be this: one would fast for a single day, if you like, on the Friday, and then on the Saturday he could receive communion. Or, if he chose to fast on the Saturday, he would fast eating food with oil until midday, and without oil in the evening. And on the Sunday, he would receive communion. This, of course, is for those who commune often. Because why would anyone even raise the question of how he will commune at carnival time, when he communes only once a year? It presupposes that one receives communion very frequently. And what I have said is for those who commune often. But in general, we would say the matter rests with the spiritual father. He is the one who must arrange how we are to fast. So, basically, in such cases, it is a single day. And now we come to what is really the main question. What should the criteria be for the right choice of a profession? The truth is that some of these questions are very fine. I take joy in them, and I believe they are useful for you to hear the answer to. And I will ask you this: labor a little over the question you are going to pose. Do not put forward questions that carry little weight, but ones that are juicy and good. So then, according to the question, what should the criteria be for the right choice of a profession? Of course, girls today also choose a profession. But the real profession of a young woman is to become a good homemaker, a good wife, a good mother. Everything else, take note, is secondary, a side factor. We cannot really speak about what profession a girl is going to choose, because then she has bargained away her true vocation. You know that the feminism which drew the woman out of the home, at least in Europe, has run its course, because we lag behind by 30 years, 50 years. When the others are already turning back, we are still going on, still going. In any case, you know that in France there is now a reconsideration of these feminist leanings and tendencies, and they are turning back. And what are they doing now? Preaching the return of the woman to the home. The woman is for the home. That is what is happening today. So I could not really speak of criteria for the choice of a profession for a girl, because quite simply, a profession for a girl today is, if she has need to work, and I don't know what else. But however the matter stands, it is a secondary factor. It isn't a main factor, but for a man it is. Suppose a young woman didn't manage to acquire a profession, the way young women choose them today. And so what? Has the world come to an end? But when a young man doesn't settle on a profession, that is enormously serious. It is well known that a profession is bound up with a man's personality. Yet it isn't bound up with a woman's personality. Complexes and inner knots cannot take root in a woman's soul, simply because she didn't manage to get a profession, or to work outside the home, so long as she is a young woman who has been rightly grounded in herself. Or, in the end, a profession. He feels that his personality is sound. Of course, there are other things as well that make a personality sound. But one basic element is the profession, because if this is missing, we get psychological troubles in the man. But since things stand this way and are so tightly bound together, what are the criteria by which we can succeed in making a good choice? Today there are vocational guidance offices. They are good, but I do not know how they go about helping young people nowadays. I do not know that. Perhaps they tell them how many professions exist today. I have a book, one that is even taught as a subject in the schools, that says how many professions there are. Good. Useful. Professions that no one would have suspected in a former age, but which today are professions. Fine. Yet all of this is not enough. I will now give you some points to serve as criteria, and I hope they will help you, though I do not know whether what I am about to tell you is commonly said. I don't know. They may well be said elsewhere. I'm not claiming otherwise. I simply don't know. So, my friends, the criteria for choosing a profession are three. There are three of them. They are: inclination, the word spelled with an iota, ability, and calling, the words spelled with an ida. Let me explain them. First, inclination, the one with an iota, within yourself, you will come to perceive something that is not always easy to see. What your inclination is, that is, what you lean toward, what you love. But in order to discover this, you must take care to strip away certain other things that mislead your inclination and throw it off course. One of these is what we call interests. Inclination is one thing, always spelled with an iota, and interests are quite another thing. Specifically, I remember once, not here in Thessaly, a class. The final year of the school had a wonderful theology teacher. He was very powerful, whatever student you asked, of those in the last year of the gymnasium, the six-year gymnasium. That is, what he would study. He'd answer you, a theologian. It was because they had come under the influence of their teacher. That was an interest. But it wasn't a calling. And a person would come to regret it if he chose that interest as a false calling. Because one day he would realize that he was never meant to be a theologian. If a class of boys visits a factory, a modern one, with very impressive technology, with computers and all sorts of marvels and so on, and you set these children to write you an essay at school, what profession will I follow? They'll write in the essay about the very thing they had visited, the factory. This, children, is not called an inclination. This is called an interest. And a young person can have a multitude of interests, countless ones. If you like to cook out of interest, it doesn't mean you can become a cook. If you're interested in gazing at the stars, it doesn't mean you can become an astronomer. You must find your real inclination, the thing that truly suits you, that you love, that you want, the thing for which, we might say, you were made. God made each person. He made him the way he made him. And each person must discover, must find, what it is that will finally make me give myself fully, because it is my inclination, because I am built in such a way that I can achieve it. So we have said what the first element is, the inclination always with an iota. We have distinguished it from interests. Interest can be countless, without number, countless. Inclination is one thing, interest another. And now we come to the second element, what is called ability. To choose a profession and succeed the one you like, which is not always easy to discover. And sometimes a person from outside can help us see our inclination, perhaps. But I tell you again, it is difficult. That is where one stumbles. On what do I like? Then what you choose and say is your inclination. Must correspond to your capacities, to your abilities. You can't, for example, if you suffer from rheumatism, become a postman and walk from village to village. Now they go by car. Yes, but to go, as in older days, on foot from village to village, or from house to house, delivering letters. When your legs suffer from rheumatism, you simply can't meet the demand. You can't do a job that requires muscular strength. You may like it, but you don't have the abilities. You can't become a pilot if you have severe myopia, or if you have, say, tachycardia, or some heart condition. You can't become a pilot, and so on. The inclination I have must come into agreement with the abilities I possess. Abilities pay attention. First of all, physical, then psychic. And the psychic I divide further into intellectual, volitional, and emotional, and then spiritual abilities. Psychic abilities being one thing, spiritual abilities another. To take the example I mentioned, you can't become a doctor or a nurse, madam, a girl who becomes a nurse, if you have no heart. If you're an unfeeling person, unfeeling, not an emotional type, you press in the needle of the injection, the other person screams with pain, and you remain indifferent, saying, I'm piercing someone else's flesh. It is not mine. You can't be like that then, because the sick person wants tenderness, wants closeness, wants love, wants heart. And he tells you, I'm ashamed to speak to the customer. Well, if you're ashamed to speak, then you're not a good merchant. You made a mistake. Or again, you can't become a scientist, a proper, good scientist, if you don't possess intellectual qualifications. All these children belong to the abilities. The psychic abilities, I'll repeat. But there are also the physical ones. You must have good health for a job that requires health. If, of course, you have no sight, if you're blind, you can become a telephone operator. We have blind telephone operators. Or you do a job where you sit and don't have to walk because you lack physical strength. And again, the psychic abilities, we said, are the intellectual, the volitional, and the emotional. And then, there are the spiritual abilities, if you are a spiritual person and have within you. Now, spiritual in the proper sense. That is, if you have the Spirit of God, and within you you sense certain things present, striking the chords of your soul. Or again, spiritual in the broader sense, not with respect to the Holy Spirit, but with respect to the human spirit. That is something else again. You're a man of letters, a poet, or whatever, an artist in general. If you're not in some way a spiritual person, for the artist is not only a matter of intellect, nor a matter of sensation, of system, it is many things, many. It is something else again, all these, then, make up the abilities. So, I love the idea of becoming a pilot, and I have the abilities. I want to become a painter, and I have the abilities. Each child must search this out. And finally, there are the callings. Forgive me, I must tell you that neither the inclination with iota by itself, without abilities nor the abilities by themselves, without the inclination. Because you may have an astonishing skill, accomplishing things that would astonish you, that astonish you, that astonish all of you, and yet not like what you do. You manage it, but you don't like it. You like it only now and then. Occasionally, simply as a pastime, nothing more. You don't really like it, and if you make it a profession, it will wear you out. Consequently, children, the inclination with iota and the abilities must go together. They must be bound together. And the third is the calling, with eta and a circumflex. Klesis means a call, from I call, kaleo, kalo, klesis, a call, that is, who calls, God. God placed possibilities within you, and now he calls you to respond to what he gave you. Consequently, the calling with eta rests upon the first two. God can never call you to play an important role in life, or in the history of your people, if he has not given you certain other qualifications. He gives you 5 talents and asks another 5 of you. He gives you 2 and asks another 2. So you must discover what God gave me, and what God would now want from me, what I will do as a profession. Pay attention to a subtle meaning. I'll give you now. Must become a mission. This is the calling with ETA. I became a doctor, of course. I'll study the science. I'll devote my capacities, my energies, and so on. Of course, I'll make a living. I'll even earn money. But beyond and above all these things which are taken for granted, we don't set them aside. The young person must feel that he must serve God in the profession to which he called him, the profession of the doctor. But I would say, I'll take the doctor as one example. It is not the lowest profession. And to understand that it is not the lowest, we see it in these very days. The profession of the garbage collector. Is it beneath us? I would truly like to ask, would a girl marry a garbage collector? Oh dear me, one would say. Why? It is a profession. Pay attention. It is a profession. And do you know how important? As important as the doctors. Why? Because if the garbage piles up and isn't collected, are we not in danger? So when the garbage collector, beyond the wage he earns to support himself and his family, has the awareness that he is one who cleans the city and protects it from the dangers of microbes, then he too serves the work of God, since people live together within a city. Then this man has understood the calling that God makes to him, the calling with Etea. Then every profession becomes a mission, and then every profession is sanctified, is counted worthy, once we perceive its mission. You become a teacher, yes, you have living material, children. Oh, what goes on there, what work you have to do, and how great a work you accomplish. You have, then, a great calling from God, for if, as a garbage collector, you must collect the refuse for the health of the city, how much more do you have children with immortal souls, who must come to know from you God, and the purpose of their life, and so on, and so on. So you see that the criteria for choosing a profession are 3, our inclinations, our abilities, and our callings, and that was the answer to that question. Now, we have only a few minutes left here. Let me take one small question, because there is another very fine one, a very, very fine one, and I think perhaps he himself may have put it. It says, what should our stance be toward the few? Even if only a few, heretics, who live among us. Should we repel them only when they try to initiate us into their religion? Yes, children, pay attention on this point. Holy Scripture tells us not to say charine to them, that is, rejoice, greetings, not to say good morning, nor to take the heretics into our house. This is true. But does it mean we won't even strike up a conversation with them? You know, to understand this, this charion is an infinitive, and we find it in the Gospels as follows. If I remember rightly, it is in the Gospel according to Luke, when the Lord sent out the 70 and the 12 to go two by two into cities and villages and to proclaim beforehand the kingdom of God. Among the instructions the Lord gave them was this one. On the road, he says, you shall greet no one. This seems strange. Consider, I came from a certain place. I came from the monastery here to you to give you this lesson, and you see what time it is. Forgive me. Along this route we met so many people. Was I not supposed to say greetings to the people on the road? If we were to understand this commandment of the Lord in that way, it would be strange. Imagine someone saying to me, good evening, Father Athanasios. Greetings, Father Athanasios. And I gave no answer. Strange, isn't it? So what does this word, greet, really mean? When the Lord said this, he meant something like, come now, fellow countrymen, you know so. And so over there in that place, come to my house, so I can host you. Stay a day or two longer. All of that would have been a delay to the work of the mission the Lord was sending his disciples to do. So when the Lord says, do not greet anyone on the road, that is what he meant, and not simply a good morning, but more generally, when it comes to heretics, I would tell you, have no fellowship with them at all. If at school you have a nice classmate who is a Jehovah's Witness or a Protestant, and so on, then as classmates, of course, you keep your mouth shut. You might say something like, pass the desk along so you can sit down and I can sit too, or is the desk on the other side taken, and so on. Little practical matters like that. Nothing more. If the other person tries to open up a conversation with you, you'll say, no, please. Now, of course. If someone has the ability, they can speak with them. But here I am addressing children, young people, young girls, and as a rule, you don't have much training. If the other person says something to you, and right there you don't know how to answer, and that something lodges in you like a wedge,